chapter 25 this morning, for which I thank the Lord. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. 1 through 13. If you would please stand with me, we will give our attention to the Word of God. Verses 1 through 13. Let us hear God's holy and infallible word. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts in the morning pastoral prayer. Amen. Please be seated. Regarding his second coming, Jesus has made clear to his disciples that of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And with those words, Jesus established the theme of day and hour. Day and hour. And that continues through the discourse. His return is certain, but the day and hour are unknown and unknowable. So our Savior gave 3 figures of speech to teach his disciples to watch and to prepare for his return and the day of judgment. He is driving this point home. Not a parent here tells his children something once. When you are teaching them, you must repeat it numerous times. And then, after you've done your best to teach them, you need to repeat it. So it is with God's children. We have seen that the disciples were not the brightest bunch. They were not tuned in. very often to what the Lord was teaching. And brethren, do we think it's any different for us? Do we sit and mock them and then snore through a sermon when God is speaking? Walk out the next day and live in direct opposition of what was preached? What are we? If we're believers, we ought to have ears to hear. And that means taking in the truth, understanding the truth, and then obeying the truth. That was not all hammered out in the disciples yet. And it certainly is not hammered out in us, though we pray that the Lord continues His great and glorious work. So, in these figures of speech, first, He compared His coming to Noah's day to show that His return will be unexpected. Secondly, He emphasized that suddenness with an illustration of two people working in a field or two grinding grain. In each scene, one is snatched away from the other to judgment. God's certain and unexpected judgment will separate people one from another. Thirdly, Jesus emphasized the need for being alert and watching, because His return when we would least expect it. His return would come when we would least expect it. Now, if you really believe that, I trust that you don't listen anymore to those who say, oh yes, we're the last generation. They don't know that. And you don't know that. And no one knows that but Almighty God. So we need to stop and drop all the time that is wasted in trying to figure out who the Antichrist is and whether he's going to be a Muslim or a Jew or the Pope or whatever. All of those can be antichrists. And there have been many antichrists since the Lord Jesus spoke these words. Brethren, you're not going to know. And therefore, you have a responsibility to live watching and being ready rather than going to sleep. I read in the wonderful treatise of a man from the 1600s that things were so bad in England that he was certain their generation was the last. This happens all the time. And those of you that have grown up in fundamentalism, you live thinking any moment everybody's just going to disappear, all the cars are going to run off the side of the road, and people will be wondering what happened. Jesus Christ is coming, and nobody knows the day, and nobody knows the generation. This is what He's telling His disciples. He just says, be ready. Be ready. Jesus illustrated this with a thief breaking into a house. The thief comes at a time that surprised the owner. It's a simple lesson, but it's clear. The owner didn't know. You don't know. I don't know. Angels don't know. I repeat, as my master did. Jesus was by no means finished with His sober exhortations. Remember, He has compared His coming to Noah's day to show that it would be unexpected. Nobody was ready for the flood. No one was ready for the flood except Noah. He was prepared, but he didn't know when it was going to happen. This is precisely the lesson the Lord is giving us. Secondly, he emphasized that suddenness with these people working in the field, one taken and another left. And then finally, this watching, because as a thief, we will be surprised. But Jesus was by no means, as I said, finished with his sober and his urgent warnings and his repetition. He keeps saying the same thing with a different story, time after time throughout this entire discourse. His return will be unexpected. And then he tells us another parable. His return will be unexpected. And then he gives us another saying. His return will be unexpected. May God help us to get that. Now in chapter 24, verses 45 through 51, our Lord gave the first of three lengthy parables, which we considered the last time that we were in this chapter. In it, Jesus maintained the underlying theme of watchfulness, because we don't know when he's going to return. But to that theme, he added another: how believers should live until he comes in the clouds with power and glory. How we should live. To illustrate that, he contrasted a faithful servant who obeyed his master's will and served his master's household with an evil servant who disobeyed his master and mistreated his fellow servants. The faithful servant was promoted, but the evil servant was cut in two and appointed his place with the hypocrites. Jesus' point was and is clear. How we live before he returns matters. If your idea of grace is that you can live like the world and still have hopes for heaven, you are in darkness. At the very best, you are in the darkness of false teaching. At worst, you've never been converted. You might have become an American professing Christian. We've got millions of those. But if we had as many true, born-again believers as the polls seem to indicate, this country could not look the way that it does. It would not continue to slide toward hell and destruction the way it is. There would be people that would stand up and preach, or at least live such holy lives that it would be absolutely unarguable. Your neighbor should at least be able to say, I don't believe a thing this fellow does, but he obviously does, and he doesn't want me to go to hell. We're comfortable, and we're not watching, and so our lives slide. We do not simply watch passively for his return like we're watching the Super Bowl, which people in their idolatry give up the worship of God to watch. We are an idolatrous nation, but we are not his people to just sit like on the couch and just kind of wait and see if and when he comes. You and I are to live like he could come this afternoon. And you want to be like the faithful servant that is doing what he was commanded by the head of the household. If not, you need to question whether you know anything about Almighty God or whether you have ever been converted. You say, now you've said that twice. Why are you bringing it up? First of all, because Jesus says things like this throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew, if you've been listening. And he's going to do it again today. He's going to tell us again today that there will be people who believe Jesus is coming back and go out to wait for him. But they will not see the glories of eternity. You can be religious. It doesn't matter whether you're a Hindu or a Muslim or you're a Taoist, or whether you're a New Ager, a Buddhist, it doesn't matter. You can have a religion, and you can have a religion with Jesus' name on it and be utterly lost. No, we do not want to be found disobeying our God when he returns. And that's the tension that the Lord gives us. You don't know when he's coming, so be prepared. You want to be found doing what he's commanded in this book. Now, we do not want, as I said, to be passively waiting for his return, but we want to actively serve him with all our hearts until that very day. Occupy till I come. It doesn't say nap until I come. Vacation until I come. Make yourself comfortable until I come. But occupy. And that is a command. Now, in that particular parable of how we live and watching, the master returned early. The wicked slave wasn't ready because the master came home unannounced. That brings us to our text this morning. Just pretend there's no heading, chapter 25 there, and move right straight from those thoughts into the next parable. As chapter 25 begins, Jesus will give the second of his three lengthy parables. That story is about 10 virgins who go out to meet the bridegroom. Five were prepared for that happy event, and five were not. But in this story, the bridegroom comes surprisingly late. Now, you're seeing a pattern here? Jesus says, might come early, might come late, but he's coming. It is certain. Live accordingly. Jesus may come sooner or later than we think, but he will come. And we must be prepared. The title of the message then is, are you a wise or a foolish virgin? May our loving Heavenly Father, and he is loving, he is gracious and merciful and kind. May our gracious Heavenly Father make his presence known among us as we consider Christ's vital teaching. And may the Holy Spirit fill us with the sense of God's love, the understanding of God's word, and the application of God's truth to our souls. So our first major thought is this. Jesus compared the coming consummation of God's kingdom to 10 virgins awaiting the bridegroom. Verses 1 through 5. Before we can take up his parable, we must learn a little about weddings in the time period. In that time period. So let us try to answer the following questions. What were weddings like in Jesus' day? Of course, in our culture, as with everybody else on the planet, when someone says wedding, we get certain images in our mind because of the practices we have. But that isn't always the practice that we find in the scripture. Unfortunately, to the frustration of commentators and anybody that attempts to interpret this parable, our knowledge of ancient and especially Jewish wedding customs is limited. As we know from our own day and experience, wedding customs can be different from location to location. No two weddings are exactly the same. But Jesus' hearers were familiar enough with the weddings of their day to understand his story. They could fill in the blanks that we wouldn't necessarily. And we have enough detail in our text to grasp the Savior's point. We don't have to know everything about weddings in that day to get hold of what he's telling us. Weddings were the most celebrated of social events in Israel, so much so that later rabbis would even stop their lectures to watch the bridal procession. That's serious. These were exciting, important, even critical social and religious events. They had a great deal to do with your social status. If you were not invited, something was definitely wrong. And it was generally what was wrong was you. It said something about you if you were not a part of the glorious and joyful festivities. So the Jews took them very seriously. In our day, generally, the people that take them the most seriously are the bride-to-be and the spouse-to-be and whoever's paying for the wedding. After that, people are like, well, we're glad. But it isn't like, this is something on the calendar, we can't miss this. But this was something for the Jewish community that generally everybody participated in. In those days, young women of marriageable age could be from 12 years old and up. The husband-to-be was often 18 to 20 years of age. Now, while those ages are shocking to us, I mean, I can't imagine any of us here picturing 12-year-olds getting married. But this was not shocking at that time. In his parable, Jesus was not dealing with the engagement or betrothal, but the wedding itself. That's the context out of which he's speaking. Normally, the bridegroom would leave his parents' home with an entourage of friends to go to the bride's home. Now, it would be a wonderful little parade down to the bride's home. The husband goes to get his bride. After various nuptial or marital ceremonies there, the bridegroom and his bride and the entire wedding party would make a processional through the streets to a great banquet at the bridegroom's house, usually. Occasionally it was at the bride's house, but most of the time the husband would get his bride and he would take her, he would come for her and then bring her back to the parents' house for a wonderful feast and a joyous festival, if I can put it that way. It's exactly what was happening. You would see tons of people marching through the streets, heading in a particular direction. And with everything that was going on, people usually knew just exactly what it was all about. It's a wedding. The closest thing we might get to that today, as far as immediate visual contact, would be like a funeral. We see the hearse, we see the long line of cars, headlights everywhere. Most of us say, funeral. And there were these kinds of signals for the wedding. It was a great time of celebration. And if I can put it this way, everybody got into it. Like I said, even the rabbis. They understood that God gave marriage and that it was to be enjoyed. They were thankful to see a young man and a young woman obeying God, coming together to be fruitful and multiply. So, the processional, the whole wedding party, usually went through the streets after dark. And that's why there had to be torches or lamps. They didn't have flashlights at that point. Such wedding parties could last up to 7 days. Now, let's try to put that in mind. Jesus spoke of the coming consummation of the kingdom of heaven. And he spoke of it as a wedding. Then, he said, shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom? Notice he doesn't start off by saying wedding. He just gave these terms. And it was very plain and very clear. Landed on everyone's ear and they knew what he was talking about. The word then follows on Jesus' first lengthy parable, which is in chapter 24, about how believers should live until the Son of Man returns. And in this context, we may take it to mean at that time. As he begins the chapter, as he starts the parable, he says, at that time, the kingdom will be like the story of 10 virgins. Jesus was not talking about the kingdom in the form that he inaugurated it in his first coming. He was not talking about the kingdom as it dwells in the hearts of his new covenant people in his churches. Jesus was talking about the consummation of God's kingdom in its eternal majesty and splendor and beauty, which will take place when he comes again. Furthermore, the word virgin in Greek means primarily young, unmarried woman. The point here is not so much that they are sexually pure. That's an important matter, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. The virgins at waiting for the bridegroom would be a picture that would be much clearer to them than to us. These were young, unmarried women, probably from 12 to 18, and most likely friends of the bride. But we don't know that. We just know that they were young women, and they had gone out to meet the bridegroom. That was standard fare. That was something that they looked forward to. That was something that meant something to them all. They may be bridesmaids. There's, as with just about everything on the planet, some argument between the commentators on whether they are bridesmaids or no. We know this, they're young women. That is clear in the infallible word. And they certainly may have been bridesmaids. Now, Scripture sometimes refers to believers as virgins. Paul said to the Corinthians, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And John said of believers, they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. We note that? These virgins fall in line behind Christ, and they're walking with him. They're not just sitting, taking in another sermon. They're walking with him day by day. And John goes on to say, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So, at this particular stage, we can say there's no question when we look at the Old Testament that God is often presented as a bridegroom. The God of Israel is the bridegroom of Israel, his bride. And in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't have any problem reaching into Isaiah, Hosea, any of the prophets, and drawing out things applied to the God of Israel, applying them to himself. And that's what he's doing here. We don't have to guess. We can be sure that the character of this particular parable, this bridegroom, is the Lord Jesus. If nothing else, the context of everything he's been saying in chapter 24 points to that. He is the one coming again. He is the one for whom others are waiting. Now we have to be careful. People very often take the parables, as we talked about when we were back in chapter 13, and they can take the parables and stretch them like a rubber band about as far as they'll go, sometimes past what the words actually tolerate. Oh, this is that person, and this is that person, and this is that. And very often they're as far off as they can be because they don't often see the simplicity of what Christ is saying. He's telling a story with elements that everyone can relate to make a point. That's what he's doing. He's not trying to tell you this is Paul the Apostle, this is that, this is the other most of the time. He's telling you plainly and clearly in words that would have been more plain to the original hearers, but we can still understand them. He's telling them a bottom line point. And when you're trying to figure out all the stuff that you think this parable means, you very often miss the plain point that the Lord Jesus is making. So the only thing that we can be comfortable resting in as far as this parable goes is that Jesus is the bridegroom and that the virgins are his professing people. All of them have gone out to meet the bridegroom. They're not people sitting back in the city. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Let's not forget, his audience was the disciples. He is discipling them, and he's teaching them about his coming because they asked those questions at the beginning of chapter 24. So we can take things like this and expand their meaning to broader applications, but you don't want to miss what he's doing at the bottom line. So he's talking about those those that would call themselves his followers. We don't really need to go any further than that. Now, some people try to make the oil good works. Some of them try to make it the Holy Spirit. Some of them try to make it the grace of God. Those are all wonderful things. But Jesus is talking about his return. Jesus is talking about the unexpectedness of his return. Jesus is talking about, as we'll see in the next verse, the delay in his return. And then we want to get to the bottom line. So, That being the case, there has been one more debate about this this parable that we'll take note of. And it's this. Did the virgins take lamps or torches? You say, really? Do people debate that? Oh, yes. And I thought about not bringing it up. However, if you're using modern translations instead of the Authorized Version, you are likely to see an entirely different word there than what you hear me read. And if you have footnotes, most of them are going to tell you, well, these are torches. And we have the word lamps and all that. Now, we have to understand, first of all, that in the day in which the Authorized Version was translated, a lamp meant something that gave light. We think of lamp, and it's that thing sitting on the piano or, you know, on the dining room table or somewhere. We think of a particular device. That was not always in their mind. Their thinking was that a lamp was something that gave light, and it could be several different kinds of instruments. So certainly, it may have been torches. It's not the usual word used for lamps, like a house lamp. There were house lamps, usually made out of clay or some kind of a vessel that would hold oil and it would have a wick in it that would burn. So here's where the debate goes, and we'll make quick work of this. Some argue that a regular house lamp would not give enough light at night and were easily extinguished, which is true. If the wind blew, lamp would go out. Though they would burn longer than a torch because they had a vessel of oil. Those that would argue this way say that only torches would be suitable for lighting up the night, and that does seem to make sense, and would more easily burn out quickly. Once again, true, they didn't have reservoirs of oil. The Greek does not use the standard word for household lamp like we find in Matthew 5, and it is often used for torches. It is true that this word is sometimes applied in Greek literature to torches. And that would be suitable for lighting up the night. It would also burn out more quickly. So they've got a lot of arguments for their position. However, others make the point that torches were poles with cloth wrapped around the top, soaked in oil. And the text says, trimmed there, you can fill in the blank. You can say torch, you can say lamp, you can say lantern. So they're trimming, and that was something that was common for lamps. So that would usually not apply to torches. But I say that so that if you read a modern commentary or you read another translation of the scripture, you will not be confused. It could be a lamp. It could be a lantern. It could be a torch. Now, the ultimate meaning of the parable is not affected by whatever it was. You can see what commentary spent a lot of time arguing about. But here's what we want to get out of this. Jesus's point does not change. Whatever instruments for light the virgins used, they needed extra supplies of oil in the event that they went out. All right? There had to be, and it tells us that they had in their vessels, oil, the wise virgins. So, Jesus described the virgins and what made them different. There are two groups. First, he described the two groups. Five of them were wise, and five of them were foolish. That's simple. And that's a connection of words that we find throughout the scriptures. You can go through the Old Testament and the New and find wise and foolish together. As a matter of fact, Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount talking about the wise that build their house upon the rock and the foolish that build their house upon the sand. Wisdom and foolishness are constantly contrasted in the Bible. And all of us, where we sit today, are wise or we are foolish. Generally, as the Lord's people, we're an unhappy but realistic combination of both. There's wisdom as we grow, and yet there's still foolishness in this flesh. It has to be mortified and has to be dealt with by the grace of God. But five of these virgins were wise and five were foolish. Then the Lord Jesus Christ declared what made the foolish virgins foolish and what made the wise virgins wise. They that were foolish took their lamps, their lanterns or their torches, and took no oil with them. Plain and simple. No extras. There was no auxiliary tank. In contrast, Jesus declared what made the wise virgins wise. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. These descriptions set the stage for what the Savior says next. And his point is clear, it's simple. You ready? We can say it in one word. Preparation. That's it. This is what the parable is about. This is what it's about. Preparation. Jesus then revealed the key to the parable. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The words, while the bridegroom tarried, are the key to understanding Christ's point. While the bridegroom tarried. That's unexpected. They had all gone out with their lamps, expecting to see the bridegroom. But five of them prepared for it. Five of them did not. Again, that's Jesus' point. His coming is now delayed for 2,000 years. We shouldn't be surprised that the early church and the theologians and writers and fathers of the early church all expected Christ. They didn't say, oh, well, you know, probably 2,000 or 3,000 years are going to happen and then Jesus will come back. Why were they expecting him? They believed his text. They believed what he said in chapter 24. I don't know when I'm going to come back. You don't know when I'm going to come back. The angels don't know when I'm going to come back. Only my Father knows. And so they lived in expectation of the Lord coming, as we should be, because it's going to be a day like other days. It's not going to be a 5-week buildup. Remember, people are going to be marrying, giving in marriage. It's going to be to the world. The only people that will be prepared for it are not those who think they know what day it's going to happen, but they're living like it could happen every day. They are living knowing that their Savior is returning, and they want to be found doing what He's commanded them to do. Now, Jesus says that we must be prepared in the event of delay. It could be another 1,000 years. Generation after generation after generation has said, it can't get worse than this. And the world goes on. You read Arnold Dallimore's The Life of George Whitefield. Read the condition of London and of England before God raised up that mighty preacher. You have no reason to doubt, as they did, that this has got to be the end of the world. It's bad here. That's the way people think. When things get dark, when things get terrible, it's like, ah, it's all over. It's not. For 2,000 years, it hadn't stopped. It might go another 2,000. It might be this afternoon. Preparation in case the Lord tarries is the key to the parable. And that's how what we are being commanded to live. That's it. You know, you don't have to make every single aspect of the parable something. This is the message. Prepare. You don't know how long it's going to be. Be ready. No other man. No angel. Christ himself said as he was here on earth, knows or will know the time of his coming. Now, we had a good discussion about this in the Q&A. I have no reason to believe that Jesus is still unaware of when he's coming back. I believe that he now knows, but as he walked on this earth, he did not know. Now, I can't prove that, and that's what I told everyone. I don't know. I simply don't know, but I don't have any reason to believe that he would not know now. But whether he does or not, what he taught us about how to prepare stands. Okay. So, number two, a sudden cry announced the bridegroom's return. Five virgins were ready and five were not. Suddenly, these are verses 6 through 9. Suddenly, a shout rang out. Jesus said, at midnight there was a cry made. All 10 virgins had patiently waited for the bridegroom. But as he tarried, they had all become drowsy and had fallen asleep. All of them. A startling shout woke them up. Behold, in other words, look, look, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Well, the virgins awoke and trimmed their lamps, their devices of light. But the foolish were unprepared. The text says, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They woke up out of their slumber. They grabbed their torch or their lamp or their lantern, and they immediately started trimming off the burned and charred stuff. And then that was a time to replenish the oil so that it would burn brightly. They started that work, but the foolish made an awful discovery. They were unprepared for the bridegroom's delay and had brought no extra oil. They earnestly pleaded with the wise virgins, please share your oil with us. Our lamps are dead and the bridegroom is coming. The virgins may have been at that stage of the wedding celebration in which the bridegroom goes to the bride's house. That may have been what they were waiting for. Or they may have been at the stage in which he's coming back and going to his house for the great feast. The Lord doesn't tell us. And it's not, it has nothing to do with the story. It's just that they're waiting for him and he's delayed. We can guess about these things. We can fill in the blanks to a certain degree. But ultimately, we have what the Lord inspired, and we're to learn from that. We often spend all of our time asking questions that have nothing to do with what he said. And we're to give our hearts and minds to what he said. Because he wants us to feel what's going to happen next, and it's shocking. Not only were the foolish virgins caught off guard with no oil, they were no doubt surprised at the wise virgins' reply to them. The wise virgins refused the foolish virgin's plea. Now, there are some people that have actually said, Jesus couldn't have taught this parable because this wasn't fair. What these people did, I'm dead serious. Don't you wish you had a PhD? That Jesus couldn't have said this. Jesus could not have said this because, by the way, if you have a PhD, it's perfectly okay. Might be better if some of us had some. But the fact is, we need to understand something once again about parables. We've got a number of people here that were not with us when we went through the issue of parables. The first thing that we've got to remember is that parables, especially Jesus' parables, always use elements from daily life, something that people can immediately understand, something that people can immediately, as my mom used to say, glom onto. But the storylines often took surprising, mysterious, sometimes even dark directions. We might even say the story seems to be going fine and then it runs off the rails in a direction we were not expecting. And that's exactly what happens here. Jesus does this on purpose. Why? He wants you to remember the little story. It goes in a shocking direction. We need some oil. We're all here for the party. Would you share it with us? No. 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 The foolish had to have been shocked. They had to be disappointed that the other virgins refused their request, but they didn't have any other choice. Not in this story. They left to find someone to sell them oil. Now, let's remember, the cry came at midnight. It's late. It's middle of the night. And when they woke up, it's a time when people are the least connected mentally, generally speaking. If you're in that deep, deep sleep and somebody wakes you up, it takes a minute before everything kicks into gear. Well, they've awakened. They've started trying to trim the lamps. And the first thing that they find out is, we're out of oil. Our lamps have burned out. Please loan us some oil. No. Go find someone to sell it to you. It's the middle of the night. Well, believe it or not, that's not as strange as it sounds, because history tells us that Jewish weddings were such major events that vendors would often stay open late at night in the event that the wedding party had unexpected needs. I mean, if you're going to make some money off of that, you'll stay up. After all, such festivities often lasted for an entire week. They didn't get in a car and go to Walmart. They couldn't go to some 24/7 thing, generally speaking. You know, here are people that have come from a long way. Many of them have walked. You're all together. You're enjoying one another. You're eating and drinking. The food is disappearing. It's a lot of people. Yeah, your oil, your lamps are going out. They didn't have electricity. So the vendors knew, all right, there's a wedding in town. Possible money. So they could tell them, go buy that. And that would be historical. That would register with those that heard. But then the foolish virgins were to discover a dreadful reality. When the bridegroom arrived, he received the wise virgins and refused the foolish. Jesus' parable took on a foreboding sense of judgment. This is where all of a sudden this seemingly happy or innocuous story takes a serious turn. He said, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Having delayed a long time, the bridegroom finally appeared, but the foolish were out buying oil, and the groom took the party with him into the house for the feast. And those that had already entered had come into great joy. They entered with the bridegroom. But the ominous words, and the door was shut, grab our attention. In this parable, that door shut tight was a solemn signal of judgment. When the foolish returned, they discovered that they had been shut out. Now our Lord continued, afterward came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord. Notice that language? That should sound familiar to you. If you've read Matthew's gospel, this is not the first time those words have appeared. Jesus puts into his own parable, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, truly, amen, I say unto you. Now, that's not normally the way a bridegroom would respond. Jesus is signaling where his parable is going. I say unto you, those are the verily I say unto you, is his regular throughout the Gospel of Matthew when he is speaking as the prophet of God, as the Messiah of God, as the anointed one of Almighty God. I say unto you, I know you not. Now we cannot imagine what the disciples were thinking when they heard this strange story, but it had to ring a few bells. They've heard Jesus say things like this. Jesus was still answering their question, when shall these things be? What's going to be the signs of the end of the world? Well, he's given them signs that are going to characterize the entire period between his first and his second coming. But now, he's saying to them, regarding my coming and the end of the age, and the judgment that is certain, those things will certainly happen. But no one except my heavenly Father knows when. You don't, you won't be prepared. Why? Because when he comes, there will be judgment. When he comes, there will be judgment. Discovering that they were shut out of the feast, with urgency and fear, the foolish virgins cried out, Lord, Lord, open to us. Jesus had already taught his disciples and us in the Sermon on the Mount that, listen carefully, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? The foolish virgins had gone out to meet the bridegroom. They believed he was coming. But they were not prepared. They were not prepared. And some of you here are not prepared. You, like the foolish virgins, have made no preparation. And you are not ready for when he comes. There will be no second chance. At that time, it will be over. The door will be shut forever. And all the pleas will mean nothing. Your tears will not move God then. Your pleas will go unheard. The day of grace will be past and gone. And I want us all to grasp the fact that those that are standing there pleading before Christ in Matthew 7 worked miracles. Anybody here done that? Why do you think you're right with God? Why do you think that you are prepared to meet God? Your life is telling on you. Saying that you're a Christian, saying you believe this, saying you believe that, saying you believe in justification by faith alone is not enough. Believing in justification by faith alone arises from a heart made new. Believing that doctrine and living according to that doctrine. Don't be satisfied that you sit in a church that has a good, solid confession and that holds biblical truths. You can go to hell with a Bible in one hand and your confession in the other. Do you not understand? Christianity is a life. And that life manifests itself in particular ways that are remarkable, clear, and objective. Living like the world screams at the throne of God's judgment, I am lost! And to anyone that professes to be a Christian and truly has spiritual sense, if your idea of grace is that you're floating to heaven, you are the foolish virgin. When someone is born of God's Spirit, there is power, there is life, everlasting life in their souls, and they want Christ, and they obey Christ. That obedience does not save them. That obedience is just fruit hanging on the tree saying there's life. My brethren, Jesus has given loving, compassionate cries to sinners throughout this gospel. Come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you come? Why not? You have an immortal soul. You are made in the image of God. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, but lose his own soul? And the amazing thing here is that Jesus is not talking to the drunk on the street, the aberrant drug addict. He's talking to people that have come out to meet him. These are people that say they're Christians, but their lives have never shown it. And it isn't just because I go to church. There'll be lots of people in hell that sat in church. Friends, when Jesus speaks like this, we must sit up and take notice. Can you think of four more horrifying words to hear when you stand before God than, I know you not? That doesn't mean he has no information about us. It means there is no saving relationship. There is no connection. Oh, friends, God in his mercy sent his Son into this world to save his people from their sins. And when he saves them, he saves them. He saves them from the power of sin. Satan is no longer their master. Satan no longer governs them. Brethren, many here in thought and word and deed are not living. I can't tell the way you think except by what you say and how you live. But many of us show absolutely no evidence of communion with God. No evidence that you have taken up your cross and you're following after him. You're serious that you're going to walk with Jesus Christ. Somehow grace has become an anesthetic to your mind. Well, you've become inert, falling and getting closer and closer to the patterns of the world, rather than going further and further with the Lord down that narrow path that's only big enough for one at a time. The foolish were unprepared. What does that mean? Their lives were not ready to enter eternity. Where you sit, your life is or is not ready. Oh, friends, I cannot tell you the seriousness of a parable like this. Verily I say unto you, I know you not, will ring in the ears of those in hell for all eternity. In a real life wedding, of course, the bridegroom would have opened the door and let the foolish in. But he's not talking about a real life wedding. He's talking about those in this world who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into glory with him, into that glorious wedding feast. Grace is not a license to slip back into the world. Grace is the power to trust the Lord Jesus and walk with him, no matter how weak and feeble and limited you are. You've got weak and feeble and limited elders here. But the Lord has taught us some things. And one of them is what fruit looks like. What life in Christ looks like. It's here in the scriptures if you will fill your mind with it. Brethren, Jesus told this parable, to warn his own disciples that not everyone who professes to believe in him and his coming are true believers. They're not going to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why would he tell them that? Who was standing in their midst? Judas Iscariot. He worked miracles. He heard the incarnate Son of God. He walked with him. He heard his teaching. He heard the very Christ of God, the one promised before the foundation of the world. He heard him. He saw him lay his hands on the lepers and their skins, cleared up like a baby's. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. Judas took part in all of that. He heard the greatest preaching and teaching that ever human ears took part in. And he's in hell. What about you? What about you? What is your life telling you? Are you ready for Christ to return? Or are you walking in such a way that you will find a closed door rather than an open door? Your life matters. It doesn't save you. But it is the evidence of grace in your soul. Why do you think the Lord is giving these parables about those who are doing what the Master commands when he returns, and the one that isn't is cut in two? Why do you think he's telling you these stories? Not everybody in the household is truly converted. Well, I believe the 5 points. They will only damn you and make hell hotter if you are not believing them and walking in a life that should be transformed by them. They should make the humblest people in the world. They should make the most praising people in the world. They should make the most praying people in the world. How did Jesus close this astonishing parable? Once again, our Lord repeats himself. And this is not vain repetition. We may rest assured it was not that. How does he finish? Watch, therefore. Watch, therefore. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. There are those words again. The day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. While teaching this lengthy discourse from various angles, his message does not waver. Be ready. Be prepared. Judgment is coming. Is it not interesting that he doesn't end these parables with heaven? He's talking to men that he had personally chosen out of Israel, and he's already told them that their nation is going to be destroyed. He's already said in front of them that their leaders were children of hell. What do you think he's saying? What do you think he's saying to us? Oh, we go to a nice little church. We believe the doctrines of grace. Mom and Daddy believe the doctrines of grace. And I guess I'm okay, even though I still love the world. I still hold little petty angers in my heart. I still don't talk to my spouse like a husband loving his wife, like Christ loves the church. I still don't honor my husband. I still... Wake up. The commands in this book are not to be ignored in the name of grace. They're to be obeyed by the power of grace. Yes, when we fail, what do? Repent. That lies at the heart of everything Jesus was teaching. Repent! Repent! I'm not asking anybody here, can you say you repented once? Did you repent and do you repent? That's the notion. You don't just say, well, I repented once and everything's fine, on the way to heaven now. No, if you've got a new heart, if the power of the world to come dwells within your heart, you repent. And you repent now. And you repent tomorrow. And when we're not doing that, at the very least, I'll tell you what we're doing. We're killing our worship. Dead. It would be dead as a doornail. At worst, forever lost. Shut out. I know you not. Christ is speaking to those who profess to know him. Be watchful. Brethren, are you watchful? Or is it just another day? I'm not talking about being paranoid. I'm not talking about getting up every morning and wringing your hands and saying, oh, I wonder if Jesus is coming back today. But do you wake up in the service of Christ and ready to serve him no matter what happens, including his return? Are you ready? It may not even be his return. This may simply be your last day on earth. Oh, my brethren, this is vital. Well, I have one application, that's it. This one application has three questions. Jesus has given clear and sober warnings that he is coming again. That we do not know when, and that we must be prepared. I don't know how to be more practical. Jesus has given clear and sober warnings. I've set those before you. That he is coming again, and you need to take that truth in and let it become a filter by which you think through the day. You have filters in there. Most of them come from Hollywood and the newspaper and the internet. But we need filters in here of God's truth through which we think. He's coming again. He did not know when, and we must be prepared. Now, some of you would say then, okay, well, how do we get prepared? And I give three brief answers to that. First, what did he preach in his public ministry? What did Jesus preach in his public ministry? We've been in this book for years. Does anybody remember? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Repentance is a grace from God. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It should be a clear characteristic of your life. We're all still sinful. We are all weak and feeble vessels of dust. On our best day, listen, on your best day, the very best good works you've done would send you to hell a million times over because they still have your sinful fingerprints all over them. Your works will never save you, and they do not commend you to God. But when he saves, he gives us a strength to walk with him. That's why we are born again. How does that new birth look? It repents. How do you address your parents, those of you young people who profess to be Christians? Could you go to a place in the Bible that tells you what God thinks of you when you talk back to your parents? If not, why not? It's in here. Fathers, are you bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And some of you are sitting here knowing before God that you're not. And yet you'll still come and sit. You are digging a deeper hole in hell for your immortal soul. Repent. Repent today. Husbands, spouses, how you treat one another. Parents, how you treat your children. Children, how you respond to your parents. How you respond to your siblings. It's telling about your life. It's telling about whether you have a testimony of Christ or not. Well, I fail. I do too. So does Pastor Clarence. What do? We repent. We change our minds. And we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. His cleansing blood washes away all of our sins. That's preparation. That is preparation for the Lord coming. Repent. The kingdom has come. And the kingdom is here. And the kingdom is coming. Some will go out to say, oh, Jesus is coming back. And they will find the door shut. Is that you? Are you wise or are you foolish? Does your life speak of submission to the Lordship of Christ or your own life with a little Jesus sprinkled in? Repent. Secondly, second question, what did he say to those who heard him? What did he say? Well, he said a lot of things. But he said this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, let's be honest. I have to ask myself these questions. I urge you to ask yourself. Does that describe you? If not, why not? If you say, oh, yes, I've been born again, I'm on the way to heaven. Here are my 5 points. No. Here's my life. I have no explanation for my life except God's grace. I wouldn't be walking with him if it wasn't for his grace. I wouldn't love his word if it wasn't for his grace. I'd never pray if it wasn't for his grace. I'd never obey a thing he said if it weren't for his grace. It's all His grace, but is that filter, is that life within you? I've had days where it seemed like all I could do was repent. My thoughts were a nest of filth and evil attacking me just like a swarm of bees. I'd open my mouth and I'd want to say something well or say something encouraging. I would say something stupid and foolish. I want to do what is right and fall on my face. What's the difference? Repentance. Taking up your cross and denying yourself. Looking at each other, looking at your spouse, looking at your children, going, I'm sorry. Okay. That's not the operation. Forgiveness works this way. I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Parents, sometimes you need to say that to your children. The way I just treated you, the way I talked to you, I need to repent before you. Do you think they're going to learn repentance if you never repent? We could go all day on this. But I said brief. So number three, what's the third question? How did He prepare us for His return? First, it's repentance. Secondly, it's taking up the cross and following after Him. And thirdly, watch. Watch, therefore. Live a life under the glorious eyes of God. Live a life saying, Thou God seest me. That's a good verse to memorize, by the way. I have to bring it up in mortification all the time. Thou God seest me. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. That, if you can say, yes, I can see that God has done these things in my weak and feeble little life, there is repentance, and I know that that's His mercy. There is, if a man will come after me, if I'm denying myself, I have some reason to believe that God has begun that good work. And watching, am I watching for the Savior to return? Am I living in such a way that when He comes, I do not need to be ashamed? So, are you, am I, a wise virgin or foolish? You must answer that question. Jesus will return suddenly, maybe sooner than you think, or maybe later than you think, but He's coming. He is coming in power and great glory to climax human history with the day of judgment and to consummate the kingdom. Oh yes, there are wonderful and glorious things to look forward to, even in the day of judgment. But Christ is answering His disciples' questions, and He keeps returning to, the last day is coming. The last day is coming. The last day is coming. There's one way to face that day, and that's trusting the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wedding feast is in our future if we know the Lord. So my friends, let us be prepared. Amen. Christ